Well, good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in Ephesians 4 this evening. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16. This is a familiar passage, and we'll be diving into this. We went through this not too long ago here at the church with Pastor Tim preaching through the book of Ephesians. I wanted to start tonight with a question that I'm guessing you don't think about a whole lot. You know, we come here tonight, we come on Sundays, and we listen to sermons. We receive encouragement and are built up by the sermons, and hopefully these sermons change our lives in a small way each and every time we hear one. We may not remember everything that is said, we certainly don't, but we often take away little things from sermons that continue to resonate with us over time. So they change our lives, and what I wanted to ask you about that tonight is, what is the goal of preaching? Why do we preach? Many churches preach to entertain people. I wouldn't have to work too hard to find examples of this. I probably don't have to work too hard to convince you that this happens. We've seen churches with light shows, smoke machines. I've even heard of a church where a guy rides in on a Harley as an illustration. I've heard of baptisms that the services, they slide down a water slide into the baptismal tank. These illustrate one side of an extreme, although maybe now they're more of a norm than not. The other side of the extreme is heavy-handed authoritarianism or legalism. These are often found in fundamentalist-type churches or reformed churches. The places seem orthodox in their teaching, and they would severely criticize the entertainment-driven type churches. But are they really any better? Rather than the pastor wearing skinny jeans and a t-shirt, these pastors often wear suits and ties. But swinging the pendulum from one side to the other doesn't necessarily solve the issue. The goal of preaching, in short, is to speak what God has to say and to interpret what God means in what he has to say, to help you and me through the power of the Holy Spirit understand the word more clearly so you can grow in God's grace and knowledge of him, not to entertain you, but also not to place a set of legalistic expectations upon you that burden you and condemn you. These eternal truths need to be proclaimed to you that you and I might grow. We need to understand the original audience, what was intended. We need to understand how to make application for us today from a book that was written anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 years ago. And Christ has given this church and other churches men to do just that. Tonight, we've jumped over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was, of course, written by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians is a beautiful book of the Bible that this church was blessed to have recently been preached through by Pastor Tim. Those of you may well remember Paul's message to the church of Ephesus was grace to you and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of our message tonight is a familiar passage. I'm confident we believe we know what it means. And I think we do, but it also is somewhat of a disputed passage as to the intent behind it. The passage seems obvious enough when we look at it, but I want to really examine what it says and what did Paul really mean when he wrote these words. This, after all, is the goal of preaching. I've divided tonight's sermon up into 3 points. The title tonight is Built Up for Love. Verse 11 is the first point and is called Christ the Gift Giver. Verses 12 through 14, growing into maturity. And verses 15 through 16, growing in love. So hopefully you have your Bibles open to Ephesians 4. We're going to start at verse 11. And this is what the Lord has for us tonight. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Over the past 3 weeks and the past 2 sermons that I preached here, we have investigated the life of Paul as he was giving his final farewell to the Ephesian elders. We discovered a lot about Paul, and we discovered a lot about his desire for these elders. Paul sought the best for them and how they would continue in the ministry to protect and defend the Church of Christ against all enemies, foreign and domestic. He reminded them many of their worst enemies would come from within. As we jump over to Ephesians tonight, we're going to look at the responsibilities these elders have. You may remember we discussed the qualifications for church leadership in the previous 2 sermons, and those qualifications come into play in this message. These men are called gifts. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord's blessing upon this evening. Father, we are grateful to be here tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that your truth is contained upon the pages of these scriptures. Lord, that you have given them for our learning, and that you have given men gifts to proclaim your word to your church. We pray, Father, that you would guide this teaching tonight. Lord, help me to be a faithful expositor of your word. Help this church grow as we continue to grow in love toward one another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, part one, Christ, the gift giver. Verse 11 reads, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Here we have an opening statement that says, he gave. If we are to be good Bereans, we should ask some questions of our Bibles and the statements they make. First of all, who is the he being spoken of here? Just above our passage in verse 7, it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We could back up even more in chapter 4 and go through the first part, and we're going to draw the conclusion that the he is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think that we will find out about this whole section of Scripture is the ultimate goal of the Christian life is love and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is beautiful about the theme here in Ephesians is we can easily be distracted by a bunch of to-do lists. within the text. I don't believe they are there in the way that a lot of people want to make them there. You've heard it said that Ephesians is broken into two parts. We have orthodoxy and we have orthopraxy. The orthodoxy of God teaches us who God is and what God is all about, and then it tells us how to go out and live the Christian life. Very true. But for what purpose? This is not a bunch of stuff that we're going to do to earn a better favor with God or to be more reconciled to God. So we have to make sure we get our orthodoxy right. I'm going to hope to illustrate that as we move through this text tonight. So we've established here that Christ gave these gifts. And if we look around tonight in this room, we can see that we all have different types of gifts. Someone might be gifted as an evangelist. We'll speak about this a little bit later. But not everyone is gifted as an evangelist. Some are gifted in hospitality. Some have higher levels of discernment. Christ gives gifts to individual people. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:1 through 11, this gives us the full list of different types of spiritual gifts. In this passage, we see he gives gifts that are specifically selected for church ministry. This list is apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. There are a few English translations which translate the word shepherd as pastor. The word pastor is similar to the word pasture, where the shepherds worked with their sheep and where we have derived the word pastor. There is some significance to the order of this description of these people, of these men, as apostles and prophets are offices that we don't observe any longer. These offices have ceased. They are no longer in existence in true churches, I might add. The office of apostle was very specific to a place and a time in history. The apostles had been called into ministry by the Lord Jesus himself. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There are specific qualifications to be an apostle. The word itself means one sent on a mission. But this is referring specifically to the 12. Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then finally Paul, making it 13. The requirements were a calling by Christ and a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Additionally, in a less formal sense, men like Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy, and a few others have been referred to as small A apostles. These were special men given at a special time in history to authenticate the message of Christ and the gospel and to build the foundation of the first century church. Anyone calling themselves an apostle today is a fraud and a huckster. Make no mistake about that. Prophets also held a distinctive role in history. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It is obvious from the context of Hebrews 1 that God no longer speaks through prophets. He now speaks through his word and his Son through the word, the living word of God. But we can still prophesy today through the word. So to some extent, we might call our evangelists here at Heritage sidewalk prophets, speaking the word of God to people. There is another intended meaning of prophets here, most likely. John Calvin says this, I would rather explain it as in 1 Corinthians 14, to mean outstanding interpreters of prophecies who, by a unique gift of revelation, applied them to the subjects on hand. but I do not exclude the gift of foretelling so far as it was connected with teaching. So I believe this is the understanding of prophets in the context of Ephesians 4. I believe it aligns with this context as we are primarily looking at New Testament offices. This can be confusing, and this seems to be the flow with the order of preeminence. First, we have apostles and next prophets. If we were looking at Old Testament prophets, they came before the apostles, right? Do you see that? And then we have the other offices named. Next is the evangelists. While I don't believe there is a specific office of evangelists in the New Testament church, I believe the church should be sending out evangelists. Evangelists are men, and I would also argue that women can do evangelism work, such as sidewalk counseling at abortion clinics or being alongside men on the streets or at a university having conversations and passing out tracts. These evangelists understand how to articulate the gospel message and to refute those that contradict the gospel. Paul also told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4:5. And we know Timothy was a pastor, so the work of evangelism is not delegated only to the evangelists. The next office is pastor slash teacher, and the question is whether this is one position or two. I believe it's very clear from the text that these are two distinct roles. Of course, the pastor is a teacher. But there are also teachers in the church that will not be in the office of pastor or shepherd. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." There are also ruling or administrative type elders in the churches. It's a clear distinction here. Some elders labor in preaching and teaching. Some do not, as evidenced by the word especially. We must also determine all these different words used to describe the elder or the shepherd as or pastor. And for the sake of brevity tonight, we have these words used to describe church leadership: elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, and overseers. So I want to look at a few texts that kind of illustrate that I will argue that all these are basically the same person or the same office. Titus 1:5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." All of the major translations call this office elder in Titus. 1 Peter 5:1 calls them elders and says to shepherd the flock. As we've seen from Acts 20, Paul calls for the elders. It is safe to say we have good assurance these offices are not are one and the same, and bishops are not some kind of a hierarchical position over the top of elders, as many church organizations have made them. It's my firm belief that each church is a local unit run by a plurality of elders with deacons. That's directly from Philippians 1:1, founded upon the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the issue can be that these churches seem to have no other authority over them, and it can lead to problems. And while this can be true, I believe having churches organized with other churches of similar thinking is and can be very helpful. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith provides that churches of similar faith come together to discuss areas of difficulty. We see this in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 is a similar example. Churches should never be an island to themselves, because even in a plurality, there can be a domineering elder that gets his way and the elders become yes men. So a right plurality is the important part. My second point, verses 12 through 14, growing into maturity. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Commas matter. The placement of a comma can make a big difference in how we understand things. I've grown fond of the Oxford comma, and I'm sure you have as well. When we look at the comma placement in this verse 12, it helps us grasp the emphasis. Is the emphasis the work of ministry? Or is the emphasis for the building up of the body of Christ? Or is there a dual emphasis? Does it run parallel to itself? In other words, did Christ give these gifts to the church to equip them, to equip the saints, so they do the bulk of the work? Or are teachers and pastors equipping them for the work of service to the church within the church? T. David Gordon says this, quote, "The KJV translates the clauses as follows: for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Note that the KJV takes the three clauses as parallel, and anyone reading it would assume that the implied subject is the several categories of, quote, "the gifted ones" just mentioned. Several recent translations, however, obstruct the parallel, taking the first clause as the responsibility of the gifted ones and the last two clauses as describing the responsibility of the saints, end quote. Let me clarify, first of all, I think that Christian churches and elders have the responsibility to help Christians grow in grace, grow in their spiritual gifts, and grow in ministries outside the church walls. I believe in what is commonly called all-member ministry, as opposed to strictly allowing the professionals to do all the work. The very preaching of the word each week should have an effect on the people. The Great Commission calls us to disciple, and we baptize them, and we teach them to observe all that is commanded. Preaching of the word, prayer, scripture reading are all areas that the church should be building up the body. If we look closely at our verse, it seems to follow a pattern. This pattern is dictated by the context of the chapter, and I think that's important. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But think about this for a second. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and there's a comma, for the building up of the body of Christ, comma, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, comma, to mature manhood, comma, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, comma, so that we may no longer be children, comma, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, comma, by human cunning, comma, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I really like the Christian Standard Bible's translation of verse 12. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. And herein lies my argument tonight. I'm going to reference a friend of mine that said, and literally we've had this conversation on and off for 8 or 9 years. And his quote is, I think it's a case of right doctrine, wrong text. I want to see this church and other churches engaged in the work of evangelism. I want to see sidewalk preachers proclaiming the word of God on every street corner in this city. I want to see Heritage active in an abortion ministry. I want to see us sending people to UNM to confront the culture. I want to see us as a church going out to the highways and hedges and compelling people to come in that this house might be filled. That is biblical. that is taught and lived out at Heritage. Pastor Jeff gave us a wonderful evangelism message a number of weeks ago, and it is mandatory. It is the job of the pastoral staff to build these people up for this work. I agree the church should do this. But the question at hand is that what this text is teaching us? David Gordon again says this: the proponents of the lay ministry interpretation of this text must assume the burden of proving their view, and that for two reasons. One, as a matter of Christian conscience, their view places a responsibility on the shoulders of others, namely, quote, to do the ministry, which responsibility they must justify so placing. Two, the entire remainder of the New Testament, listen to this, distinguishes the mutual service of love and mercy in the church from the particular service / ministry of the word, and distinguishes those responsible for the latter through official titles and or laying on of hands, sometimes with prayer and fasting. That is, people armed simply with an English Bible ought to be suspicious of the, quote, equipping translation on the ground that, if correct, it would be contradictory to everything else taught in the New Testament about the ministry of the word, end quote. This takes some thinking and meditating upon what Gordon just said. I think this next quote from him helps clarify. He goes on, he says, "My view places no special ministerial burden on anyone's shoulders, nor does it cause any tension or conflict with the teaching of the remainder of the New Testament regarding the ministry of the word," end quote. This understanding provides groundwork for the distinctives between laity and eldership. It tells us why there is an evangelist and why there's a pastor, a shepherd, an elder. They're only to build up the congregation to do the work, but they also have a job to perform, not just building the laity into doing the work. These are offices, after all. Whether formal or informal, they are to be performed by men given by Christ to the church, gifted men under the headship of Christ. Now, why does this matter? Why am I making a big deal about this? I think it matters because God has spoken to us. There is a tremendous responsibility on the shoulders of God's gifted ones to get it right. Again, I don't disagree the shepherds will equip the saints to do their own ministry work. But that primarily, the teaching here is that shepherds are building up the body within the body to love the body. I believe the context dictates this, and it is the intended meaning. If we look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I talked about it earlier. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." If we understand this text correctly, it has big implications about the most important role of the pastor, elder, and teachers in the church. As we went through Acts 20, we saw Paul set the example of his life on display: humility and meekness. But Paul is also not a pushover. He knows the Christian faith is a battle, and he exhorts the Ephesian elders to be on guard. He must equip them for the battle, and look what he says to them: equip them to build up the body of Christ, to be unified in the faith and knowledge of Christ. John Calvin says this: "Our true completeness and perfection consists in our being united into the body of Christ." Why? So we can be mature men or women, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul wants us to know is that our maturity is in how we measure ourselves against Christ, not other Christians or other teachers or some kind of a legal standard. It is Christ that is the measuring rod. Our maturity and our growth in Christianity should always be measured by the truths of God's word, not man's ideals. We know very well how pervasive this legalism issue can be. We must grow in maturity. We grow as Christians in how we understand the Bible, how we understand the church, and really, I think it's good to consider how we understand ourselves. I find myself being one of the biggest problems in my own life. Can anyone relate to that? We talked about that last week. We are to watch out for ourselves. Paul stresses that. All of this is designed so that we no longer be children. This makes sense. Children are easily deceived. They don't always think clearly. They're prone to foolishness. The analogy here is really easy to see, isn't it? We are built up to maturity in the faith, to measure ourselves against Christ so that we are no longer tossed to and fro. The language here paints a great word picture, doesn't it? Can you see the ship on the water? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Again, I'm going to reference the Christian Standard Bible. I really like this translation, by the way. It's absolutely, I think the words are just great. Listen to this. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. Those that profess to be teachers of God's word can twist and distort the teaching to suit their own desires. Here is an important text describing the eldership. I want to notice a few things about what this says. This is Hebrews 13, 7 through 9. If you've ever been in a legalistic church, Hebrews 13 will be an important section of Scripture, especially Hebrews 13, 17, to obey your leaders. But listen to what comes before that. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. These past 3 weeks, I've been speaking about the elders of Ephesus, and we have been looking at the life of Paul as our example. We have discussed Paul's exhortations to be on the alert for false teaching. And here we find ourselves in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to these very elders we were discussing, and to the church of Ephesus, and look where we find ourselves, learning about how leaders are to build up the church internally, and one purpose in growing in maturity is being equipped to identify false teachers and false doctrine. I don't know about you, but I'm really stunned by this. Many still argue that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I don't know if that's true or not, but okay. And as we take a look at these verses above, the way we help identify good teachers from bad teachers is their manner of life. How they live their life tells us a lot about them. Last week, we discussed this very thing. Do you remember money and sexual gratification as two of the primary measuring sticks of false teachers? If he is a lover of money or a lover of pleasure, this tells you who he is. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith, if it is worthy of imitation. And if it's not worthy of imitation, then get out of that church. You are probably under false teaching. I can't stress this enough, my dear brothers and sisters. I've personally come to learn this by experience. I've seen a so-called pastor that appears to me to love money, living in outward hypocrisy. I'm not talking about here, by the way. I'm not saying every pastor will be perfectly pure and without flaws. Not at all, but my goodness, they will sure desire and seek after that. Listen to the words of our Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 7:15-20. Friends, we are in a truth war, and we need to be aware that the truth is all we have. Do not sell it. I love the beautiful phrasing of 2 John verses 4 through 6. It says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Love and walking with Christ go hand in hand. Truth and obedience go together. Point 3, verses 15 through 16, is growing in love. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word rather is an interesting word. Rather than what, you might ask? The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament says this about the word rather. By the way of opposition and distinction, it is added to statements opposing to a preceding statement. It opposes persons to persons or things previously mentioned or thought of, either with strong emphasis. What are these opposing thoughts? Instead of being what we just talked about, immature children in the faith tossed to and fro by false doctrine and false teachers, instead of that. And because you have been built up in the faith by your shepherds and by your teachers, and you have grown in unity and love toward one another, here's the way you need to go. Speak the truth in love. I really don't think I need to exposit what this means. It's so obvious, and Scripture lays this out so plainly. I've heard it said that when someone loses a body part, such as an arm or a leg, sometimes they get an itch on that missing arm or leg. They actually try to scratch something that isn't there any longer. The body is so a part of itself that to lose something takes a long time to get to a state of normalcy that is no longer there. And since the last couple messages I've spoken on the topic of Johnny Cash, Johnny led a tumultuous life. But one of the factors that helped his stability was his wife, June Carter Cash. They were married for 35 years and they died within months of each other. Of course, that is not always the case for long-term marriages, but it helps us see this distinct relationship in the body of Christ, the close-knit relationship that this fellowship should create. As we speak the truth in love, it causes growth. As we grow in maturity toward the fullness of Christ, who is the head, each part works better when we speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is not always easy. There are times when truth must confront error. Love should never be harsh or bitter in its attitude toward one another. We need to exhibit kindness and compassion, but sometimes telling the truth in love requires loving confrontation. When Paul confronted Peter in Galatians 2:11-14, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James who was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This seems very abrupt, confrontational, and I'm sure it was. Sometimes that might be necessary. But in the very same letter, Paul writes this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Our tone and our attitude can show a lot about how we confront these things in the church. We must seek for peace, but not peace at all costs. Peace must be based in the truth through love. A passage we are all very familiar with, I'm sure, deals with our attitude toward those who we express love. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The context of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians is not a wedding, right? This is a wedding verse. That's not the context of Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 13. This was not a healthy situation. This was not a thriving church. We had gross sexual immorality going on that needed to be dealt with in some serious ways. If Heritage is to survive as a church and to thrive as it has done for over 20 years, the elders must continue to equip the saints unto the perfecting that is required to learn to love more deeply. It is a difficult and treacherous journey. Our adversary is constantly at the door, seeking to devour us and those around us. And I want to close tonight with a quote by the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, quote, Paul was most anxious to have the Ephesian church thoroughly knit together. With his manacled, that means shackled, I had to look it up. His manacled hands, the prisoner of the Lord pleads with them to be truly one, to walk worthy of the vocation by which they were called by the one Spirit of God. He entreats them with all humility, meekness, and patience to bear with one another in love. Both in the inward creed and the outward confession of it, they were all one. They were not divided on these points, so he begged them to be divided in nothing, especially as he was able to assure them that they had one God and Father, above all, through all, and in all, and one Christ, the Savior of all. End quote. Dear brothers and sisters, let us strive together for the unity in the faith. Let's acknowledge our weaknesses and bear with one another. Let's speak the truth in love. These things become easy when we are clothed in meekness and humility. As Paul left us an example to follow, and of course, our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If this is foreign to you, or you are struggling in this area in your life, this may be an opportunity to change your course of direction. Or if you've never heard this message, I know we're a small group and most of you are believers, but someone might listen to this that's not a believer. This is an opportunity for you to come to Christ on his terms. He bore the wrath of God. He suffered a horrible death to atone for the sin of mankind. And you can be set free from your sins. If this is a message or a way of living that you're not living in, the gospel message is for you today or tonight. It's incredible news. It's the greatest news you'll ever hear, that your sins can be forgiven and you can walk in newness of life. It's available to you if you hear my voice. It requires that you repent of your sins, which means to turn away from your sins, to go in a new direction, to seek after Christ and to leave your sins behind. And he promises a new life if you believe upon him. This is the simple message of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks tonight that your word is clear and it is evident and it's obvious. And Lord, it's clear what you have done in your creation and through your Son, that you have given us him as a sacrifice for sinners. Thank you, Lord, for these people that have come out tonight. We pray, Lord, that this message would prosper in your hands. We pray, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us, that we would lean into you in our times of struggle and our times of trials, that you would bless us, Lord. Help us tonight as we go our way, Lord, that we would live out these truths in this church home of ours, that we would speak the truth of love, that we would no longer be tossed to and fro. Lord, thank you for the elders of this church who equip these saints. We pray that you would bless their work and their ministries. We pray that for those of us that have ministries within this church, that you would bless those. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. And it's his name we pray. Amen.